forward to that. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. I wanted to read you something first. The glories of evolution, right? So think about this. First of all, you have a weaver bird. Now tell me, folks, how this could have ever evolved. A weaver bird is a type of thrush that weaves an elaborate nest. There are dozens of varieties of weavers, but here we will focus on the southern masked weaver, native to Africa. A male is a beautiful bird with bright yellow feathers, black head, beak, builds about 25 nests each season from reeds, grass, and twigs. He is capable of tying complex knots such as the half hitch, overhand, and slip knot. So how did that evolve? The globe-shaped nest has an entrance hole near the bottom. He builds the nest with an eye to attracting a finicky female of the species. If he doesn't like the nest, if she doesn't like the nest, he will tear it down and build a new one. It's like moving furniture, gentlemen, for your wives. When a female finally approves his nest, she lines it with soft grass and feathers, lays eggs. The eggs are of various colors and markings. This assists the weavers against invasion of cuckoos who lay their eggs in the nests of other birds. Eggs of the wrong color are ejected by the nest owners. Again, how evolution would work with that, I don't know. I wonder how many knots he tied before he finally figured out the right way to do it. There's also the wood duck, sometimes called a Carolina duck. Long story short, it's one of the few, or maybe even the only duck that has strong claws to allow it to perch on branches so it flies into wooded areas and actually perches in trees. The wood duck builds its nest in trees, can produce two broods in a season. The ducklings jump out of the tree, make their way to water only one day after they're hatched. Sometimes they jump up to 60 feet to get in the water. Wonder how many fell and broke their necks before they learned how to jump right. Anyway, the glories of evolution. All right, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we started this last week in 1 Corinthians 8 and talked about quite a bit. 1 Corinthians 8 is a very helpful passage in the sense that it deals with gray areas or things that are not certain. There are things in the Christian life that take you long to figure out that, you know, you can say adultery is wrong all the time and this is right all the time. But there are things that, you know, become an issue, like, you know, if a man is supposed to have short hair, which he is, 1 Corinthians 11, how short is short, right? He's supposed to be dressed in modest apparel. How modest is modest? That sort of thing. So this is a really good passage as far as dealing with the principles of uncertain things or gray areas. Its sister passage is Romans 14, which we'll look at a little bit. But those two go right together and really give you a really good idea. Now, what he's dealing with here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is the issue of eating things offered and sacrificed to idols. Okay. Well, once again, the idea being that when the Jews are coming out, and when the New Testament came about, and the Jews were coming out of a scenario where under their law there are these dietary restrictions. You can't eat this. You can't eat this during this time. Of course, you know that the Muslims have all their stuff, and there are various, you know, other religions round about. Most religions have some sort of dietary issues. Hindus do, and so on. And so the question becomes, with a Jewish nation and then a Christian church born into Romanism, you know, what in the world are you going to do when you go to a restaurant or somebody's home and they've killed a calf or a chicken or whatever, and in the process of killing it, they have prayed and devoted this meat, this animal, unto one of their false gods, which are just idols and demons, right? It's not commonly known that what is now practiced as a transubstantiation, that for a long, long time, for years and years, African and South American tribes have believed when they killed an animal, they should eat its heart and such things, because if you eat its heart or drink its blood, you actually derive strength from it. So the idea of cannibalizing somebody, you've all heard stories about a tribe somewhere pulling out somebody's beating heart and taking a bite out of it. That's supposed to be a compliment to the guy that's now dead, because that shows that they consider him brave, and in taking the heart out, drinking the blood, or eating the heart, that means that they're trying to derive strength and draw strength from that. But all those things come from paganism, and so a lot of this food stuff comes from paganism as well. The issue becomes, okay, we're Christians. Rise, Peter, kill and eat, right? Lobster, shrimp, pigs, and everything are crawling out of that sheet. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. What do you do when you're around people that still derive, out of paganism, this idea of devoting their meat to idols and demons and false gods? And the idea here begins down in verse 1. Let's just touch this real fast. He says, "Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. If any man think he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know, we Christians know," Paul's talking to Christians, he said, "we know that," "that an idol is nothing in the world. There is none other God but one." So we talked about that, and "though there be gods, many small g gods," verse 5, "and lords, many small l lords," there are many gods. All the gods of the nations are idols, the Bible says. There's demonism involved in that, but there are other small g gods. In fact, the small g god of this world is the devil. So there are other gods, and of course there are other lords. There's folks that serve all kinds of lords that are not the Lord God of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that said, verse 6, "but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, we in Him, the one and the one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him." We know that all that matters is what we render to God in our hearts. It doesn't matter if I go to a Hindu restaurant or a, for that matter, Muslim restaurant or whatever wild, outlandish, foreign meat market you go to. If somebody offered your veal cutlet before they killed it to some foreign god somewhere and prayed over it and sprinkled holy water on it or whatever, it doesn't matter, because I'm going to pray to it. Things are sanctified by the Word of God in prayer. When you pray over your food and you believe the Bible, you have a clear conscience about it, right? Now, the problem comes, what happens if you have a, say, a new convert from that culture that's sitting there watching you deal with this food issue? This convert may not have the sense yet to know or know the scriptures that you know about it's okay to eat this food. There's only one God, and it is not in any way non-glorifying or offensive to God if I eat a hamburger that somebody prayed over the meat and offered it to Chislu or Malcolm or some such thing like that. Well, what happens when somebody's, when that happens? Verse 7. "Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being defiled," being weak, "is defiled." Okay? Now, that's what we've been dealing with here. What happens when you get in a scenario where everybody is not as mature as you are, they don't know the Bible as well as you know the Bible, and they still have problems with something that technically you have liberty to partake in? What should be your course of action? Verse 8, "Meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse." Now, limit this to conscience and religious stuff. Don't think for the moment about your doctor limiting your pork intake or some such thing, or recommending that you not eat something for health purposes. This is, we're talking religious purposes here. Okay? I mean, Are you the worse off for eating a pork chop? No. I've been around Christians in years past that, and it may be for health purposes that it's not the best in the world, but to them, bleached white flour and bleached white sugar are poison, and you're defiling the temple of the Holy Ghost by eating white bread and granulated sugar. Now, folks, if you have a conviction about eating something like that, if you're whole foods, that sort of thing, that's not a problem. Until you make it a spiritual issue where you're saying to somebody, I eat organic, I don't eat this thing or that thing because it's the death knell of America. White flour is going to kill us all. Not a bad death, by the way. I'm just kidding. But if you, the minute that you make it a spiritual issue where I'm wrong with God if I eat the donut and you're more right with God because you don't eat the donut, now there's a problem because you've now made something spiritual, you know, out of something that might or might not be a health issue. And that's the point I was telling you last time, that we actually had a big, huge flap back in the late 80s in our church because we had some folks that, and it wasn't the folks that had health concerns. It's not my concern if you want to limit your diet to something or another and you think that, you know, something, if you take this vitamin, that this vitamin or mineral is the key to all health. The problem becomes if you start trying to push it, evangelize it, and sell it to everybody, where they too can be spiritual like you if they partake of your magic supplement. And we had this big flap, not because the health food nuts were pushing the health food stuff, but because there were some folks in church that just had no tolerance whatsoever for anybody eating anything different. I mean, we got to the point where everybody was being scrutinized when we had a church picnic for whether we ate the pimento cheese or not, because there were some that wouldn't, and the rest of these, I mean, it got into, this is terrible. We wound up with a church split over this stuff, and it revolved around somebody saying, essentially that, you know, you're telling me that I am not spiritual if I don't do this. Now, folks, meat commendeth us not to God, okay? Pork chops, shrimp, and lobster. The Old Testament, you would have been disallowed from eating any of those things. If that's all you want to eat spiritually, you're no worse off. Physically, you may be better off not to eat the pig incomplete, okay? But as far as your spiritual life is concerned, it's not an issue. And I dare say, you know, when it gets off into, like I said, there was a guy in Pensacola when I was there who determined, through, you know, various doctors and such, that if you just need to stay away from the white stuff, pasteurized milk, homogenized milk, white sugar, white flour, killing us all. We're all dying because of those three items. And so you, as a Christian, because your body's the temple of the Holy Ghost, you should never drink milk. You should never eat granulated sugar, and you should never, ever eat bleached flour. And it became a spiritual issue for him. As far as I know, he's still messed up today. But my point is, those things don't matter. Now, whether or not it's your choice, I mean, your body's yours, not the way abortion advocates say, but this is your temple that the Lord dwells in. It's your job to take care of it as you see fit, okay? I doubt seriously that a pork chop is going to ruin the whole kit and caboodle, okay? But you're going to have to make up your mind about certain things like that. But you are no worse or better for eating shrimp versus steak, okay? Verse 8. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Verse 9. Now again, for us, this meat thing, for most of us sitting here this morning, it has basically no impact whatsoever. We don't come from a culture where there's an issue with it. Now, Sam and Angel, They were formerly, they're from India. They're surrounded by Hindus. There are things as a Hindu you don't eat. So when they get together with their Indian friends, or when they go back to India, I'm sure there are some things they're going to have to consider what to eat and what not to eat, because they probably, I don't know the details of anything, but they probably, loosened the boundaries a little bit in the time they've been in America. Right, Sam? But when they go back there, they may have to consider somebody looking on and what are they thinking of me as a Christian if I'm just without explanation and they don't understand if I'm partaking in this whole thing fully. That's the question. Verse 9. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Okay, this liberty. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I dare say that what I'm talking about here this morning, and maybe even into next week a little bit, is something that has almost fallen completely to the wayside in modern Christianity. Now, maybe not for you, but I mean in the average non-denominational mega-church type setting, these things have almost fallen entirely by the wayside. For instance, the idea that I should control my actions because of what somebody who might be weaker than me would not understand by my actions, right? I'll give you an example. I realized not too deeply into my Christian life after I got right with God back in the early 80s. My family had always been humongous. But we started the pre-Christmas countdown the day after Christmas. Christmas was a huge, huge thing. And so when I got things right, I started reading my Bible and realized that there are some issues with Christmas that were just really squirrely. I mean, really? Santa Claus? He makes it all the way around to all the kids in the world, and he has this omniscient knowledge of everything. I mean, it's just wrong. I read Jeremiah 10, where essentially you have an idol, a Baal bush, being brought in the house in honor of baby Baal's birthday. And so, you know, I just gradually eased away from the whole Christmas scene. And presents are fine and all that kind of thing. But just because of the folks, because of the pagan influence, I just decided that's not for me and not for my family, right? Well, understand this. I know other folks that have done the same thing. And when they got saved, that's one of the first things somehow they got a hold of. And so the first Christmas after they're saved, they bail out of all the family Christmas doings. They send Grandma's presents back. The whole thing, okay? Since then, I think that most folks that have done that would realize that they could have taken a little easier tack on that and feathered things in a little more. Because why? Because those lost family members, they don't understand why you bailed out of Christmas immediately, right? They have no concept of baby Baal's birthday and a Baal bush and all the things that we kind of take for granted. My point is, are you defiled by having essentially an idol in the house, going through Saturnalia, which is, for instance, which is paganism, a pagan festival? Are you defiled by doing so? And knowing the truth, I would say no, and I would say try to do what you can to avoid necessarily offending folks right away. Now, stuff like, I don't know where you're at with this, but Halloween and stuff like that, I realized real quick, it wasn't hard for me to figure out, I don't want my kids dressing up like witches and skeletons and ghouls and goblins and going through this horror theme one night out of the year. By the way, that's coming up fairly quick, right? So, to stand and preach against, don't dress your kids up like a ghoul or a goblin and pretend that this is perfectly Christian, because it's not, right? But Santa Claus, I was shattered to know that When I finally figured out there was no Santa Claus and finally got my dad to admit there was no Santa Claus, I was rather shattered because I know full well any time I lied and was caught, I got a whooping. I mean, I got a whooping, a whooping. And yet, here my mom and dad, my grandmother, grandfather, had spent my first 16 years of life lying to me. I'm just kidding. It wasn't 16 years, but I was fairly old, by the way, before I figured it out. I just didn't want to figure it out. I mean, when I look a gift horse in the mouth, but seriously, I was 11 or 12, I think, before I figured out there really wasn't a Santa Claus. And part of it was, you know, I'm sitting here thinking, would my mother and father lie to me? Of course not. Of course there's a Santa Claus. But there wasn't. And what I would have gotten a whipping for, my own mother and father practiced against me. So I promised myself I would never do that to my own kids. Okay? So, you know, how folks deal with some of those things, you're going to have to work out. I know that with regard to things offered in sacrifice to idols, you can eat anything you want. If you can pray over it, thank God for it. It's sanctified by the Word of God in prayer. You can eat it. Now, somebody looking on, you may have to consider what they're doing. Because of this, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I believe that's where I took off. Notice the context once again here is eating. And it says down in verse 25, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that's like marketplace, a meat marketplace or whatever, that eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. A Bible-believing Christian does not have to conscientiously ask, to which God was this meat sanctified to? What God was prayed to over this meat? Verse 26, for the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice to idols, eat not for his sake that showed it. In other words, the guy that's sitting there says, oh, brother so-and-so, you know, I'm a young Christian, so, but oh, brother so-and-so, that rabbit or that chicken was offered to Malcolm, and they prayed over it to Malcolm. Well, for his sake, that showed it, don't eat it. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Verse 28, conscience, I say, verse 29, not thine own, but the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? And that's what he's saying. That's the issue here is there are times I have perfect liberty to do something, and I should not do so for another man's conscience. Verse 30, for if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Go to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. This stumbling block issue, where I'm casting a stumbling block in my brother's way for him to fall over by my actions. And that's where my liberty ceases. And where exactly you have to draw the line is not quite as easy to say, because there are things that have to enter in. Considerations. Verse 13 of Romans 14. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore. And the context of this, by the way, is eating and meat and herbs, verse 2 and 3 and so on. But verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Okay, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. So here's the deal, folks. There's things in the Christian life that are hard to determine. They're at least issues that are not clearly defined in the Bible. I'll give you a perfect example. Music. Okay? I mean, it's become absolutely normal for Christians to not have a sanctified sense of what's right for music whatsoever. Okay, so there's not a verse in the Bible that says, well, jazz music and blues music and country and western music is wrong. Okay? Now, there are principles that guide, and I believe that you can say that a lot of those are wrong, especially with some of the themes that are in them. The point is, there are things in the Christian life that are not defined by law. Like I said, a woman should have long hair, a man should have short hair, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Nobody ever says exactly what is long and exactly what is short. Presumably, mine is short. Now, I think we're safe to say that. But, so where do you draw the line? A woman should be clothed in modest apparel. What exactly is modest apparel? And if you start trying to define things by inches and by exactitudes, it gets really hard. So, there comes a point where you have to say, I might feel I have liberty to do this or that or the other, but what about the daughters? What about the sons that are watching? What about younger Christians that might not quite understand? Verse 9. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now notice the issue is weak. Verse 7. His conscience being weak. Verse 9. Them that are weak. Verse 10. The conscience of him which is weak, be emboldened. Verse 11, the weak brother might perish. Verse 12, their weak conscience. And the idea being that since not everybody may know what you know from the Scriptures, you have to consider, you know, whether their conscience be weak and whether they might be emboldened past what they should be. This weakness is discussed again in Romans 14. Go back here. Romans 14 again. Romans chapter 14 and go down. Notice verse 1. And again, both these passages deal with roughly the same thing. And they both deal with how a relatively mature, strong Christian, his attitude, what it should be towards a weak brother. That is, a brother whose faith is weak and conscience is weak and doesn't quite get everything yet. Chapter 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. There's a weak brother. Verse 2. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Okay? You understand that somebody that just gets saved is going to be weak. Weaker than you, right? Now, there comes a point where you have to say, okay, you're weak, but you're 20 years old in the Lord. You need to grow up, right? The weak brother needs to get stronger. The weak brother has to do something with his knowledge so his conscience understands in time. For now, at first, give him some slack and play to his weakness and give up some of your liberty for his weakness. He needs to grow up, and there comes a point where somebody says, for instance, oh, well, I'm offended by this. Sometimes Christians are offended because they refuse to grow, and they would have you essentially in bonds. Well, I got news for you. For a young Christian, if he thinks a pork chop is wrong, I'll not eat the pork chop tonight. I'll go to Famous Dave's and not order the pork chops with him. Okay? After he's 20 years old in the Lord, if he's still wrestling with this matter of pork chops and invites me to dinner, I'm having a pork chop. Because the guy needs to grow up, right? I mean, there comes a point where you can be placed in bondage for somebody laying on you obligations and rules that don't exist. Here's another thing about this weakness. Go down to Romans chapter 14, verse 21. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Now, I believe that a Christian should not drink, period, anyway. How many Christians, though, have ruined the next generation of Christians? Joseph, you know, plays basketball with these boys, and most of the parents of the boys are new evangelicals. they all drink. Joseph caused quite a stir by making a point last year to one of the guys about the issue of drinking. I mean, he quoted in 1 Peter chapter 4, and the kid went home to his dad, and I had to deal with it because the dad was really upset because Joseph, a 15-year-old, had said something to the effect of, it's wrong to drink for a Christian. Well, it is. But think of how many generations of Christians have now been ruined by parents and other Christians that do drink when the Bible actually does say that it's wrong. Verse 21 of Romans 14, again, I keep, chapter 14, verse 21, I keep going away and saying other things. I'll try to stick to my business here. Okay, it's good neither to eat flesh nor drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Look in chapter 15, verse 1. Now, this is our attitude towards a weak brother. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Okay? General rule. Don't please yourself. Think about your brother. Right? If you question how often that's stated as such, look in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22. To the weak become I as weak, that I might gain the weak. There you go. Trying to win somebody to Christ or get somebody grounded in the Lord that's weak. Don't put on exhibition all your liberties, right? I mean, have some grace and yield to Him. It's His conscience that you're to think about. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 5, 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Now again, the weak's responsibility is to grow in the Lord and become mature, so that he does come to understand these things. His conscience is no longer weak. So if he is still citing this weakness after 10 or 12 years in the Lord, it's time, buddy, to grow up. Now, with that said, let me just make mention of something else down here. We've talked all morning about how a Christian ought to be conscious of his testimony around a younger Christian and so on. And at the same time, there's a place to draw the line, okay? Because, again, if you're not careful, there comes a point where somebody can put you back under bondage by being so weak and staying weak. For instance, here is this. Go, if you will, to Galatians 2. Galatians chapter 2. And notice verse 3. Now, this is Paul who cited over and over again that the thing to do is be careful with your weaker brother's conscience. Don't cast a stumbling block in front of your brother so he falls over it by your conduct. However, in this case, 2:3, but neither Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. In other words, Titus is Greek. Paul is a former Jew who is now saved, the apostle of the Gentiles. They're ministering to Jews, and the Jews want Titus, who is a Gentile, to be circumcised. And Titus says, no, don't want to. Well, verse 4, and that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in. They came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. We've already been told in Galatians, circumcision availeth nothing. Uncircumcision availeth nothing. God doesn't care whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. So Titus says, nope, I don't want the operation. Verse 4, but the brethren wanted him to have this operation. And so Paul, instead of saying, well, you know, Titus, in this case, you just need to have the operation anyway. Notice, instead he said, they came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. See, sometimes somebody can play your burden for them they can play you so that you wind up being in bondage to their conscience. Right? Verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul said in one case, Timothy felt he should be circumcised for testimony's sake. Titus said, for testimony's sake, I don't want to be circumcised. I want those Jews to know that I have liberty in Jesus Christ. And Paul said, we're not going to allow 1 hour to pass where they even think that we're going to do this circumcision thing. My point is, there comes a point where you do draw the line and say, that's enough. I will be careful about how I conduct myself. I will be careful about what I eat, maybe. But only for so long, because if I'm not careful, I wind up having to yield to you eternally when you should be growing up or else getting saved. Right? Look in Galatians chapter 5. I'll give you another example of this. Galatians 5. Go the second mile for somebody lost. Go the second or third mile for somebody that's saved and just young and immature. But there comes a point where, okay, I'm not going to do this anymore just for you. Galatians chapter 5, notice verse 1. Stand fast, therefore. Now, this liberty, folks, you understand that the way liberty is used today is used wrong. Today, it's grace, 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 liberty, liberty, liberty. And the idea is what everybody that's always saying this thing about liberty, what usually they're trying to do, they're trying to justify doing wrong by using the term liberty to do it. Look, the reason that you have liberty in Jesus Christ is to do right. Okay, well, in that respect, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So, if I have Seventh-day Adventist neighbors, some Seventh-day Adventists are very strict with their diets and such, so that, and of course they have the Saturday worship and all that. I'm invited to a picnic with Seventh-day Adventists. Okay, now, a lot of them are not even saved, right? There comes a point in there where, I got news for you. I'm going to eat what I want to eat, whether you do or not, whether you like it or not. Because I am to stand fast in the liberty where Christ has made us free. I should not be compelled to be circumcised or uncircumcised just because you think I should. Okay? I should not be compelled to honor, for instance, some holiday just because you think I should. Look in Colossians chapter 2. Brethren, you are not under law anymore. And so there comes a point where for conscience sake and for testimony's sake, you do all you can to not cast a stumbling block in somebody's way. But there also comes a point where enough's enough, and what you're saying I should do is not biblical. In fact, my liberty's biblical. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. I have never said that somebody that celebrates Christmas is backslidden. That's a two-edged sword. They should not say, because I don't do much for Christmas or even think about it too much, that therefore I'm a bad Christian because I don't either. It's a two-edged sword, right? Holy days, I don't think about holy days. I mean, Easter is just another day that I live the resurrection. Okay? As far as having a special sunrise service, nah, not really. Well, that's a two-edged sword. I mean, I am not judging them. If you want to go to a sunrise service, fine. If you want to give Christmas presents and go in debt like my parents did to have Christmas presents, help yourself. I'm not going to say you're backslidden because you did, but you can't say I'm backslidden because I don't. The two-edged sword. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit. It says there, let no man judge you in meat or in drink on respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. We're not limited by those things anymore. Okay? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to start winding this down a little bit here this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And notice verse 9. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now, again, sometimes somebody's weak because they don't want the truth and they want to be weak. They're not interested in growing. For that somebody, it's something else. But for the most part, do all that you can. Go the second mile, go the third mile to do what you can to avoid offending somebody that's got a weak conscience. You don't want to embolden their conscience to do wrong. Right? Verse 10, for if any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? It's never safe to go against your conscience, okay? We have enough problems with seared consciences and defiled consciences in our day and age. You should honor your conscience. If your conscience objects to something, then don't do it. But go then and read your Bible and find out what the Bible really says. Look, the Bible's the mind of Christ. If you know God's opinion on something the Bible addresses, then you should be able to appease your conscience if you need to change what you're doing and change how you feel about something, right? Again, I mean, I don't know how Sam and Angel do things, but presumably there are things that we regularly eat in America, we Christians, that they would probably, some of their family back in India would probably object to. I don't know, your family doesn't eat beef, right? Back there, okay? Now, whether or not they eat beef, I couldn't possibly care any less. But you do understand that for somebody back there, when they go back, if they had started eating beef here, maybe it's not best for them to eat beef there. I'm not saying it's not. I'm saying maybe it's not. It's a consideration they have to consider. But we just don't normally think about it too much here because we Americans eat everything. Right? And Baptists are really bad. Anyway, verse 8, verse 10. Not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols. And through the knowledge, and through thy knowledge, rather, shall the weak brother perish. Now, folks, that perishing there is not perishing and going to hell. This is somebody that's perishing in some other way. He's saved, but he hasn't got this meat thing down. And so his spiritual life is hurt and perhaps thwarted because some Christian took too much liberty and was not thoughtful enough towards his needs. I don't know about you, but when I first got right, there were things that I really wrestled with. And so I was looking at somebody else as an example to show me what the right way was. Well, I ran into Christians that were smoking and dipping and chewing and cussing and laughing at obscene stuff and watching R-rated movies. Well, that affected how I looked at things, and my Christianity was thwarted for a while. Verse 12. But when you sin so against brethren, wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. We'll talk next time about offense. I've got some things to throw in there. Because once again, everybody in the world these days is offended. If you sneeze wrong, somebody's offended. And there comes a point where you have to say, enough's enough. And there's a line to draw. Questions or comments real quick? All righty, we'll take a break here before church.